All of us by now have familiarized ourselves, I'm sure, with the Passover story. The verses would have been read to you at length last Thursday evening. And depending upon the minister that administered the Passover to you, you may or may not be very familiar with the chronology and the story. I think that those of us who kept it in Dallas are fairly familiar with what occurred. And we've read about such people as Peter, and of course Judas, and Jesus, Caiaphas. We've read about John. We've read about the disciples of Christ. We've read about his final words. And if we were to systematically take a walk through the times that Christ lived through, and of course ultimately died, having gone through them, I come upon a question I'd like to deal with today. When I see that Jesus Christ was crucified and left on the stake, if you will, where were all the disciples? Where were they? What were they doing? Now, I know that they were with him before his crucifixion. I think all of us are aware of that. But they're human beings like we're human beings, and I think if we can identify with them, we'll be much the better as Christians and individuals who serve God Almighty. We today are keeping the festival of unleavened bread. We didn't have pancakes this morning, unless you have unleavened pancakes, which I guess there are some of those around. But for the most part, all of us have avoided biscuits and leavened products because of what the Scripture says to do. So today we are picturing out part of God's plan as we once again begin or walk through the threshold of the holy days. And how refreshing and delightful that is for all of us to recognize that God's plan is still portrayed, was still being acted out. And here we are today, unleavened, if you will, not partaking of sin. But what concerns me is the fact that I know that I am a sinner. And I don't know if that concerns you or not, but it is something to think about. We are sinners. Even though we took the Passover the other evening and we're forgiven of our sins, and how wonderful of forgiveness that is, I know that, unknowingly perhaps, I've already sinned. If not in spirit or in thought, perhaps physically, maybe intentionally. I just haven't gone back to think about it. And perhaps you've done the same. And sometimes that can be a little bit discouraging, but really it's just being human, isn't it? And when I look at the example of the disciples, as recorded in the Gospels for us, I see individuals that I want to identify with because they teach me some lessons that I don't want to ever forget. And today I'd like to very briefly deal with several personalities contained in the Gospel account. Let me tell you who they are. Peter. I want to talk to you a little bit about Peter. I'd like to talk to you a little bit about Thomas. I'd like to talk to you about Judas. I'd like to talk to you about John, because I can pretty much figure out, based upon what the Scripture says, what they were thinking. But let me ask you now, as I go back to repeat what I stated already, turn over to John 18, and let's begin there, and I want to have you answer for me the question, what were the disciples doing when Christ was crucified? And if you want to get very personal about it, what do you think you would have done? Where would you have gone? When all of a sudden the clouds darkened, the skies got very, very dark, and it was an intense darkness, it was absolutely abnormal, it was supernatural, where would you have been? And maybe, if you will, you walked by a graveyard, and all of a sudden at a given hour, people who you knew were dead and buried rise up right by you. What would you have thought? Or maybe if you had been close to the temple, you would have known that the temple veil was rent in two. All these events took place that afternoon, and I have to wonder, and it is a lot of speculation, but it is, I think, profitable to do it, as to decide what were the disciples doing. Because what I'd like to have the answer to, and I don't really have it, I'd like to know why all 11 disciples, I can understand where Judas was, why weren't all 11 where John was? Do you all know where John was? John was there with the mother of Jesus. And he was close, apparently, to the stake. And I feel good about that. How do you feel about that? In other words, if we could say at the start, if there's anyone's, and I'll put it in Old Testament language or New Testament language, if there's anyone's sandals I would have wanted to have been in that afternoon if I were a disciple, is probably John. Because what he was doing was right, wasn't it? What he was doing was right. Well, what about Judas? What about Thomas? And what about Peter? And what about Andrew? What about all the others? Where were they? What were they doing? And were they really very much unlike us? I don't think so. Let's turn to John 18. I've asked you to turn there. You're probably already there. And let's pick up with the words of John in reference to what occurred after they kept the New Testament symbols, partaking of the foot washing and, of course, the symbols of the bread and the wine. When Jesus had spoken these words, verse 1, he went forth with his disciples over to the brook Cedron or Kedron, where there was a garden unto which he entered, and his disciples. So we find that they're all together, and even Judas is with them, which betrayed him, knew the place. And Judas, pardon me, also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted there with his disciples. Judas was not there, I'm sorry. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, comes there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come to him, went forth and said to him, "Well, whom do you seek?" And they said to him, "Well, Jesus of Nazareth." It's hard to really put the right kind of emotion into this, and I don't even know if it's proper to do it, because when you've lived and worked and cried with individuals as closely as Jesus did for 3.5 years, it's difficult to know exactly the emotions that passed between them. But you and I know that there was a lot that's unsaid that was felt. And you have to wonder what Jesus felt, and you have to also wonder what Judas felt as he came here this night now to betray our Lord and our Savior and his Lord and Savior. Well, Jesus in verse 8 answered, he says, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of them which you gave me have I lost none." Well, then we come up with Simon Peter, and I ask you to think about him, because Simon Peter gets involved in doing something that all of us do. And it's not unlike us human beings to do it, even after we're baptized. Even after we're fully converted, we're capable of doing exactly what Simon Peter did. Of the four I've mentioned to you, John, Peter, Judas, and Thomas, of those four, who do we probably know the most about, read about, think about? It could vary from person to person, I know that, but probably Peter. We dwell on Peter quite a bit because we think he was very brash. He was quick to speak, quick to defend, strong to condemn, strong to repent. Well, here we find Peter involved in the story. And guess what he does? He brings out this sword, which Mr. Armstrong has written about. And he smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Well, Jesus said to Peter in verse 11, "Put up that sword to your sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" He had to go ahead and fulfill his very purpose. Well, now we can go along a little bit further in the story to verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But look what happened to Peter. Peter stood at the door outside, you see. Now we come into the story a little bit, down at verse 25. Simon Peter, it says, stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, "Are not you also one of his disciples?" And he denied it and said, what did he say? He said, "Sure I am. I'm one of his disciples. You can count on it. You can bet on it. We're close friends. We spent 3.5 years in a close ministry together. I've seen Jesus heal people. I've seen him take the bowls of bread and the fish and multiply it to feed thousands." And in Peter's case, he even one time did something rather remarkable, didn't he? He got out and walked on water. And that's something none of us will probably try. But he did it, and he knew something about Christ that most of us have never experienced so personally, as to be able to literally walk on water and defy the physical laws. So here we find that Peter, though, does not answer that way. He says, rather, "I am not. I am not." Now, I don't know whether we'll have time, and we'll see how time goes here. We can develop it, but let me just say this. There was a time in Peter's calling, as all of you will remember, when he stood up and said, "Christ, I will not deny you." You remember that? He just was firm about it. But how ironically, as we can read on here just a little bit, how many times did he deny Christ? He denied him three times, didn't he? Three times, as we go along here, he said, "No, I am not associated with that man and with that group and with those disciples." Three times. Let's read on. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did not I see you in the garden with him?" And verse 27 tells us, what did Peter say? He said, "Yeah, I was there. Yeah, I sure was. I was by my Lord and Master. I stood by him. You bet. Count me in. I'm one of his disciples." That's not what Peter said. Peter denied again, and immediately the cock crew. What I see in this story is something that I don't want to ever forget. And that is this. As it deals with Peter, and it also deals with the other disciples. Have you ever known anyone, or perhaps yourself, who ended up doing what you thought you would never do? Now that's a tough question to answer, isn't it? Because that implicates ourselves. What I'm saying here, have you ever known individuals who said they would never do something and they ended up doing it? The answer is, sure. We're talking about ourselves. And I think that's true of Peter. And I think it's true of the other disciples. And the reason why this is important, at least for me today, is because, do I want to sin? The answer would be, I hope, no, I don't want to sin. Will I do this? Let's be hypothetical. Will I break the Sabbath day? And being well-intentioned Christians, we're going to respond, no. I propose not to do it, but somewhere along the line, being human beings like we are, most likely we will err. We will transgress God's law, and perhaps it will be the Sabbath day. I hope not. But what I'm saying is we're individuals who are filled with God's Holy Spirit. We're well-intentioned. We're tied in closely with Jesus Christ. We've kept the Passover. We're now keeping the days of unleavened bread. We're well-intentioned. Do we want to disobey God? Absolutely, we do not want to. But will we? And when we do, what recourse do we have? Now, the one thing I know, that when Jesus Christ was there on the stake, the Bible does not give me any testimony as to where Peter was. The one thing I do know is that he apparently was not with John, who was with Jesus' mother, Mary. So my question is, where was he? Where was he? Well, he's probably where I would have been, knowing how human nature is. Scared, frightened. It says, as we'll read just a little bit later on, that for fear of their lives, for fear of those who were going to hurt them, they had to assemble quietly. So it wasn't popular to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Howbeit, John was, though, and he was right there the day Jesus was crucified, right with him. Well, you can read the rest of the story. It's very, very interesting as we deal with Peter and what he did. I want you to see, for just a moment now, as we deal with the example of Peter, I want you to turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. And I'm going to get a little bit ahead of the story to emphasize a lesson that Peter had to learn. And I don't know how he felt about it, but I've got a hunch he was fairly appreciative. After he had denied Jesus Christ as his Lord and his Master those three times, guess what he had to do? Or guess what God required of him? That three times now he would tell him that he loved him. All right, let's read that. John chapter 21. Let's begin reading in verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, love me more than these." And he said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to them, "Well, feed my lambs." And he said to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Well, feed my sheep." Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, do you love me? And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And then verse 18, verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you and carry you where you would not. This spoke he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Well, there's a lot in the Bible about Peter. There's an awful lot there in that story. But I have to come back to ask again, as I've already asked you, where was he that afternoon? Now, what about Thomas? Now, if I say Thomas to you, most of you will think of Thomas as doubting Thomas. If I can do anything today, I don't know that I will succeed, but in this little portion of the sermon that I'm giving, I'd like to remove from your thinking doubting Thomas. I mean, I know he doubted, but he did a lot of other things too. Because part of his makeup was, he was a man of loyalty, believe it or not. And he didn't just believe anything just because someone said so. And yet he was able to be very loyal to Jesus Christ. I don't know to what extent, but at least the words are there for us to understand. My question to you, though, is this, as we start. That afternoon, where was Thomas? The Bible does not say. But let me share with you some of the things it does say about him. Turn with me to John chapter 14 for a moment. John 14. Here we have a portion of Scripture that deals with this faithful man. John 14, verse 1. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now we find Thomas, verse 5, said to him, Lord, we don't know where you go. I see Thomas as very much a realistic individual. He's the kind of a person who, if you were sitting having a discussion with him and you just said something that seemed to be philosophical or difficult to grasp, he would have just said, now listen, I don't understand. Talk to me. Look to me eyeball to eyeball, face to face. What do you mean? Because he says here, we don't know. I don't know where you're going. We know not where you go. And how can we know the way? Well, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So Thomas wanted an answer to his question. He wanted to understand it a little bit better. So he asked directly. Now, all of you know the story involving him at the end when he came back and he had learned from the disciples that Jesus had been resurrected. Did he believe or did he not believe? It just says that he had difficulty with it. Maybe we should turn back here and take a look at it. Let's turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And I wonder how much unlike him we would have been. Because today I hear of individuals who tell us of miracles in their lives, and I know this is true of me. That sometimes someone will tell me of a miracle that's taken place, and I find myself skeptical. And again, I know we have to be careful not to just believe everything we're told, because stories are made up. But sometimes the miracles are true. They really did happen. Miracles of healing. Miracles of inspiration. Mothers can tell stories of miracles of birth. And if you ever talk to a mother who thought that the birth of her children was not a miracle, you can't convince her otherwise, can you? And you probably shouldn't try. It says here, talking about Thomas, over in verse 24. Let's come back to verse 19, and let's see what's happened. Then the same day at the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the middle of them and said to them, peace be to you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Again, peace be to you. Even as my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." Now verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with him when Jesus came. Now, again, I'm going to jump ahead of the story because I want to come back to these verses when we come to the book of Luke. We find that the disciples were assembled together, and we find out why, because it was still not a very popular group to be associated with, to have been identified with the disciples of Christ, or to have been his disciple. So it says that they're here for fear of the Jews. It just so happens then that what? Only 10 of them are there, because Judas is dead. And Thomas is out somewhere else. He comes back and he hears the story about Christ coming back. And how would you respond? "Oh, really? I believe you? Absolutely, I'm convinced." I don't know. I would have probably said, "Oh, yeah, right. Are you sure? Come on now. Could it have been?" And, of course, all the disciples are talking about it, and they didn't convince him. They didn't convince him. It says in verse 25, "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Eternal.' But he said to them, 'Except I shall see in his hands the print of his nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe him.'" That doesn't surprise me that he would say that. These verses are not in here to discredit him, are they? And I have to think of that in light of this. We find some of the story about Thomas. Why is it when Matthew wrote his book, Mark wrote his book, Luke wrote his book, they don't tell us where they were? Have you ever thought about that? Now, they were the ones who wrote the book. We know where John is, and guess where John tells us he was? John's very open about it. He says that he was right there with the mother of Jesus. Now, it's possible that originally in the inspired text, if you will, and when they were writing all of this and Jesus inspired them to write it down, that maybe Matthew and Mark and Luke told where they were, but Jesus, when he had the Bible put together, just said, "Leave that out." I don't know all the particulars about it, and I really don't care, except that I have to wonder where they were. So what we have written about Thomas here is not to his discredit, but to his credit. We can read on here just a little bit. Thomas answered in verse 28 and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Because you see, Jesus came back and appeared to him, as we read there in verse 27. Legend tells us, tradition tells us, and I think this is important. What was Thomas's end result? What happened to him? A doubting Thomas, a man who was not there at the time of the crucifixion, there is no record that he was there right by Christ. What happened to him? What can we say or learn from the few examples that we have here about this man? There's one other example that we won't turn to right now. It's back in the book of John, chapter 11. And he said to the disciples, and he called them fellow disciples, he said, "I'll tell you what, let's go with him." This doubting Thomas, he says, "Let's go with him and we'll die with him. Let's die with him." That's a fairly courageous statement, don't you think? This doubting Thomas, to stand up with the fellow disciples and say, "Let's go to Jerusalem and let's die with him." Because you know what tradition tells us happened to Thomas? He died. Tradition says he was on his way to India. He was in India. And they killed him because he wouldn't stop preaching about the one whose hands he had reached into. He died for it. So I will continue to call him, probably, and you will too, doubting Thomas, but I think there's an element of loyalty there. There's an element of loyalty, intense loyalty there. And I like to word it this way as we deal with Thomas. You know the kind of individual he was? He was the kind of an individual who had difficulty believing just theory. He was a man of loyalty, of tremendous loyalty. And when his loyalty was tested, He was willing to die for it. And I think there's something in that story for me, and probably for you as well. Let's go on. What about Judas? Oh, now there's someone we know quite a bit about, or a little bit about. He's talked about a lot. The Bible really doesn't say that much about him, does it? Judas Iscariot. I have to go back and think about when Jesus selected Judas, because he knew his disciples very well. How ironic, when we come down to the final stories involving his crucifixion, he knew Peter quite well. He knew Judas was going to betray him. He knew Thomas's character very well. And he knew all the others. And yet how alone he was except for John, who was kneeling down there before him. What about Judas? Judas Iscariot. He was certainly the one who betrayed Christ. I got to thinking about his life, and I don't agree with what he did, and I think all of you know that, because he did contribute to the death of our Savior. But he had a problem that I've never had. I assume I've never had it, and I hope I never do. You know what that problem was? He wasn't just demon-possessed. He was Satan-possessed. I've never had that problem. That's scary, isn't it? It really is a little bit frightening to think about a human being who all of a sudden is personally involved with Satan the devil. And I do not agree with what he did, but I think there's an element of understanding, not any compliance, and I wish it hadn't been that way, and I know he probably lent himself to it with his attitudes, but nonetheless, as it all ended, he went out, and he had the same choice that all of us have. Do you know what that choice is? When we have stumbled, when we have erred, when we have made a mistake, and he was a disciple. He had a choice to make. He could surrender and repent, or, in his case, commit suicide. The reason why I bring this up is we know, as Christians and individuals, that we get discouraged and we get despondent and we get emotionally let down when we err, when we make mistakes, when we sin. I've been through it and you've been through it, and sometimes it seems like there's no purpose for going on. And you're frustrated and you're unhappy and you're sad. You've seen us, all of us, you've seen when we've been down, when you can't get a smile on the face, when it seems to be gloomy everywhere, there's no hope. And oftentimes it is because we're burdened down with problems. Sometimes it's because we've sinned. Now, when we sin, we have a choice. And you all know the choice. It is to surrender, if you will, to get on your knees, surrender, repent, and come back to God, rather than give up. I know people who have given up, don't you? I know people who have just given up. We'll say, well, maybe they didn't take their life, and I hope people would never do that. But I've seen people who have given up then on their beliefs and on the truth, on the holy days, on the sacrifice of God, of Jesus Christ. They no longer commemorate the Passover. They've given up. Now, it's not totally hopeless for them, as it was in this case with Judas, who went out and hanged himself on a tree. But you have to hope that rather than giving up, we would surrender and we would turn to Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at a couple of examples. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26, and we'll fill in a little bit of the story involving Judas. Matthew chapter 26. Over in verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests, and he said to them, What will you give me, and I will deliver him to you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. All right. Matthew 27, verses 1 through 5. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, well, what is that to us? See you to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, departed, and he went and he hanged himself. We can't rewrite history, but somehow or another I would feel better about this if he had not hanged himself. Wouldn't you? After all, he was a disciple of Christ. He did labor with him. I know there were problems, but he labored with him for 3.5 years. Well, he chose the wrong solution. He should have surrendered in his transgression and in his sin and repented and come back to the Savior rather than having gone out and crucified or killed himself and hanged himself. Right? Now let's come to John, the example of John and what he did. John chapter 19, I want you to turn there with me as John tells us where he was. John 19, verse 19. We find here, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And this title then was read, this title then read, many of the Jews. Let's skip down a few verses to verse 23 now. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. Now verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, it says, not disciples, if you, the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then said he to the disciple, he said, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Passover night, we read out of John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, most likely, all the way up to who knows how far in the book of John. What is it we like about his writings? What is it that we like about his writings? Probably a lot of things, I know that. You know what we like about his writings? Is you tend to feel a great deal of love, don't you, from John. There's not a lot of resistance. John doesn't seem to be too concerned about who sits in the front seats or who has the best food. He doesn't seem to be too concerned about whether or not Jesus elevates him into the kingdom first. He seems to be more concerned about just caring for Jesus Christ. And I can only be hypothetical here, and that's what I'm being, but what I like about John's word is that John talks about being a friend of Christ, a friend of Christ. Let's turn back, if you will, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Now, in Luke chapter 24, we're going to be picking up a little bit of the story to carry on with all the disciples. Let's come back just for a moment, though, to deal with one other element of John that I would like you to think about. John was there that afternoon with Mary and with the other disciples, the women that were there. What was it that was different about him from the others? I don't really know, except I know one thing. Whatever the difference was, it was profound enough that he was there to stand by Jesus. You and I know he couldn't do anything to change it. In other words, he could have been like the others, and he could have gone into the streets of Jerusalem. And who knows what the disciples did? I don't know what all of them did. All I know is that in the example, there's John, and I have to wonder why he was there. And I have to say that in my estimation in reading the Scriptures, there's more to it than just he was a religious leader. And he performed miracles, and I saw him witness wonderful things. I see that with John, because of what he said in John 13, 14, and 15, that John and Jesus were friends, were close friends. And you know who it was who laid his head upon the bosom of Christ that eventful evening. You know who talks about loving one another and loving Jesus Christ. And when you really get right down to it, all of us in God's church, when you really get down to the root reasons of Christianity, it is not vain religious philosophies. It is not all of us having an airtight religious explanation. What it really boils down to is that when we look at each other, we care for each other and we love each other because friends stand by each other. And that's what I see when I see John. I see John standing there at the stake, if you will, sitting there, kneeling there. He had to be there. He had to go say goodbye. Where were the others? Where were they saying their goodbyes? Well, John was there. And of course, Jesus said, "Look, take care of my mother." And he did. Well, let's talk for a moment then about the other disciples. And I want to include everybody actually here to the 11 disciples. Let's come back to that afternoon and try to figure out some of the emotions that they may have been dealing with. And again, I can only be hypothetical. They were definitely confused, I think, because they seemed to disperse and they went their various ways. I wonder what some of them wanted to do. I know that some of them were apparently in hiding because they feared for their lives. They didn't want to be associated with Jesus the Savior and this sect and this group. And you had to wonder that afternoon, if we may pick names, let's pick Andrew. And that afternoon, about 3 o'clock, when all of a sudden it got very dark, and he remembered the testimony of Jesus Christ, it got very, very dark, and there was a tremendous earthquake. Remember that? There was a tremendous earthquake that shook the whole city. Wonder what he thought. Wonder what crossed his mind. And what about, well, Peter, wherever he was? Having just, what, a few hours before, having cut off the ear and having Christ put it back on. And maybe Peter happened to be the one that walked by the graves that Matthew tells us opened up, and the dead that were in it, they just came out. And Peter would have looked and wonder what he thought. Wonder what he would have thought. I know that he would have thought it was incredible. Don't you think? Remarkable. And he would have thought of Jesus, I think. What about Thomas? All of them. What were they thinking about? I don't know. They were in the streets of Jerusalem, and what I find is that they're not too much unlike me. Have you ever been caught with feelings of uncertainty? That uneven ground between failure and forgiveness? Have you ever been there? Where you know you've sinned, you know you've done something that you shouldn't have done, and maybe it wasn't malicious and it wasn't intentional, but you did it. And you don't feel good about yourself, but you don't know exactly what you're supposed to do. But ultimately, with God's Spirit prevailing, you know what you'll do? You'll come back to where you should be. And that's what I find the disciples doing. Oh, I'm sure they were wandering around the streets of Jerusalem, but you know what? The same streets they've walked, we've walked. Because we've walked that uneven ground between forgiveness and failure. And I use the word failure because that's what it is when we sin. We make a mistake. We don't know what to do sometimes. So what I see is that there was something special that the disciples had, and it came because of their relationship with Jesus Christ and their involvement with Him for so many years, watching Him perform miracles to heal a withered hand, to restore the sight, to do all those wonderful miracles that He did, that He accomplished. And they came back, the disciples together. Now let's talk about what they did when they got back together. Here you come back to the upper room where they had been before. And what do you talk about? Well, they came back together. And you walk in there. Who should we say is there first in the room? Somebody had to come first. Or maybe a couple of them walked in together. That's a possibility. Maybe 3 came in together. But when we actually look at the story as it's recorded in Scripture, we find that John was the one who was there. The others were gone, but they came back to assemble together. Well, let's turn over to Luke. I ask you to turn there to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And I've tried to imagine the conversation. I can't do it, of course, very well, but I can, you know, imagine it just a little bit. You walk in there, and let's say that John is there. And let's say that I'm Thomas, and I walk in there. Christ is dead now. Everyone knows it. The word is out. And yet he was your friend. He was your Savior. He's the one who performed miracles that you witnessed with your own eyes. And you walk in there, wonder what you say first. I have no idea. You might say, John, are you okay? And somewhere along the line, you'd probably have to ask the question, were you there? When he died, were you with him? You weren't? John talked, you weren't? You mean you weren't in the crowd? You weren't in the throng of people? John, you can't see John saying this, but John could say, well, I was right there. I was right below, I was right at his feet. And I saw the soldiers cast the lots and you know, fight over or gamble over his garments. I was there. You mean you weren't there? Where were you? Well, and then comes in, who? Andrew. Andrew comes in. And Andrew sees the two of them. Well, where were you? Well, I tell you what, I was on my way back home. I was on my way back to Galilee, where Jesus called me. Because I was frightened, I was scared. They wanted to kill me. But, you know, I came back. And, of course, just imagine how the energy was being passed on from one to the other as they all came back together. And finally, they're all there. All of them are finally there together again. And I've got a hunch there was a sense of guilt. Would that be a fair statement, a sense of guilt that may have existed in their minds? Because they weren't there. They didn't stand by Christ in his moment of need. They didn't do it except John. Again, if they did, I apologize, but I don't find it in the Scripture. But that doesn't mean that God didn't care for them, did he? Did it at all? So they came back together in Luke chapter 24, if you'll notice there. Let's begin reading. I wanted to begin reading in about verse 9. Luke chapter 24. We find here that Jesus Christ now has been resurrected and returned. It says in verse 9, and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11. This is Mary. She ran back and she told them that he was gone. And she told it to the 11. So they were all together again. See, they had been dispersed. They had been separated. We've already gone over that in detail. But now they're back together again. And she tells them the story. And it says it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. So guess who rises up? We were not the least bit surprised. Then arose Peter, and he ran to the sepulchre. See? And stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and he departed, wondering in himself at that which was to come. Then we have a remarkable story here of some supernatural events involving Jesus Christ testifying to two men who were taking a walk. But I want you to find out, or follow along with me here, over in verse 33. It says, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the middle of them and said to them, peace be to you. And I like the idea here that has been developed by some religious writers. Here you have the disciples, the 11, uncertain of a number of things. And I think that there has to be an element of guilt in there, as it would be if I were to let down Mr. Watkins and I are close friends, and if I knew he was counting on me and I let him down, it would gnaw on me a little bit, and I think the same would be true of him. Because that's what friendship is about. When you spend time with each other, there is a relationship that develops that's much greater than the superficial lacquer of intelligence or emotions alone. It's something that you feel. So the disciples were together, and I don't know. I don't know really how to express it. I'm not sure how I would have felt. There would have been, I think, a sense of guilt because I had let my Savior down by now. Because I know He's gone. I know He's dead, and the things He said were true. Right? So I'm dealing with my feelings. I'm despondent, if you will. I'm a little bit down, and then all of a sudden, guess who shows up? Guess who shows up to say, it's all right. I'm here. I like that, because does that not happen sometimes in prayer? When we surrender to God, when we have erred, when we've stumbled, and we surrender, we pray, and all of a sudden we know that God is hearing and God is listening. Well, here they are. It says that they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Boy, I can understand that. You just put yourself in their shoes, all of a sudden to be there, and then there is Jesus Christ. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see me have." And when He had thus spoken, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, He said to them, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they said, "We have some." So he sat down and had some dinner with them. That's quite a remarkable story, isn't it? And then He commissioned them. And they went out. They went out. And they died for Him. Didn't they? They went out, as history tells us, and they died for Him. So when I look at this account, to me it's rather remarkable, and I can't put it together adequately, really, because the Bible doesn't give us all the emotions and all the feelings and all the thoughts. But there's a tremendous amount in here. I got to thinking then, as I hope you understand, as we talked about it, how that relates to me today, during the days of unleavened bread, having kept the Passover, being emotional, being a human being, subject to sin, a sinner, able to stumble, able to become leavened, hoping to be unleavened. What's the message for me today? Well, I think it has to do, to a great extent, with the relationship that we have established with Jesus Christ. Just how personal that relationship is. How closely you know Him. How you relate to Him. I want to come back then to ask you this question, which I've already answered, but I want to see if we can all say yes to it. If there's anyone's sandals you would have liked to have been in that afternoon, whose would it have been as a disciple of Christ? Difficult to answer, but perhaps it would be John, who loved Him so dearly. Let me come back now to make a couple of statements about the disciples. Would you agree that there must have been something in their hearts and in their minds, something that was a part of their spirit, that didn't allow them to walk off and live with their betrayal? They just didn't walk off and say, "Well, that's the way the cookie crumbles." They didn't do that. There had to be something there. They had excuses, I'm sure. They had their reasons. But for us today who read the story, none of them are satisfactory enough to erase the bottom line. They betrayed Christ. In a way, they did. Judas did because he took money. But the other disciples were not there. They betrayed Him when Jesus needed them. When He was on the stake. And I'm sure they had to live with that. And yet in living with it, boy, when Jesus came back, how determined, how enthusiastic, how righteous they were in witnessing to who He was. What does this say about Jesus Christ then? It says a lot. It says that Jesus Christ was such a man, such a leader, that what He left with them, those disciples, and we will call that the original 12, it put something inside of them. And I like it summarized this way. It says that Jesus gave everything that he had to give to his disciples and to his servants, all of them. And yet, for those who knew him best, they failed him. And they didn't do exactly what they promised. I'll not deny you. I will not deny you. I will not do it. And yet, Peter did it three times. We do the same thing. This point I am left with, and I hope I can leave you with this. They did not perform what they promised they would, but they could still come back to Jesus, to Christ, and he forgave them. Every one of them. Didn't he? In the story we read in Luke, when he came back and they were all there, he didn't say, "Now, Peter, where were you?" He didn't do that. He said, "Thomas, come on now. You were almost to Galilee." See? "You were almost there. Come on now. Was it the graves that opened that scared you back?" That would have scared me back. I mean, that would have scared me bad. He could have gone down every one of the disciples and said, "Listen, when I was on the stake and I was there and I was dying and I was suffering, you were not there. Where were you? I know where you were." He didn't do it. He didn't rub their sins, if you will, their betrayal in their face, did he? He just didn't do it. That's not the way he was. But what he did allow them to do, I'm sure, and the story doesn't tell us a whole lot about it. Do you think any of the disciples, when they saw Christ, said, "Boy, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry I let you down. You know that I loved you. You know that I cared for you, but I let you down. I didn't have enough belief. I didn't have enough faith. I don't know what it was. I got scared. And I just went down the streets of Jerusalem and I couldn't shovel enough dust in front of me. I was just that discouraged and that down, but I was scared. And then all of a sudden I realized it got dark and I knew then that you are my Lord and my Savior. I knew it all along, but somehow or other it took that and I wanted to come back. And when I got back, you were dead. But then I had to look for all the other disciples and we had to get together. Then I asked forgiveness of my sins." What is it then that we can learn today? We can learn that lesson. One of the lessons from these men I've talked to you about, one of the lessons is it makes no difference that we do not perform what we hope to do because of our sins, but that we know that when we do, Jesus Christ will forgive us. He will forgive us. What about John? What did John teach us? I've talked about it. What did John teach us? John teaches us that the strongest relationship, the one that allowed him to be there, the strongest relationship with Christ, really is not all that complicated. Just isn't. He teaches us that the greatest, I'm going to call it this, the greatest webs of loyalty as it's woven, the greatest webs of loyalty are spun not with airtight theology and foolproof philosophies, but with friendship. That's not complicated at all, but with friendship. What about Thomas? Well, we talked about him. Thomas had to learn this, that Jesus really could do the very thing that Thomas had trouble believing, and that is that Jesus Christ could replace death with life. And that's what Thomas learned. He replaced death with life. He came back. And then Thomas went out and testified to that and lost his life in testimony to Jesus Christ. Now let's come to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Why are these things written for us that we have gone over rather quickly here today? I'm sure you'll hear a whole lot more about it on the last set of Holy Days. John chapter 20, over in verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And we know that. And we can all fill in part of the story based upon how you think the disciples were. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. It's belief. It is faith. It's an identification and focus upon Jesus Christ as our Savior. Let's notice one other place quickly, and then we'll wrap things up. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll begin reading over here in verse 14. And let's all journey back, as I've asked you to do several times today, because I want you to put yourself in the place of those disciples, if you can. Be a disciple of Christ. Be somewhere. Knowing yourself, be somewhere. Knowing your loyalty, knowing your fears, knowing your sins, knowing your friendship. Be somewhere, will you? You would have been. I would have been. Where would we have been? Verse 14 tells us this in Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, Paul says, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's what we see happening after the disciples came back, and of course they were converted. They were filled with the fullness of Christ. They went out, and did they testify? Did they give example? And were they persecuted? Yes, they were. Were they hated and despised for Jesus' name? Yes, they were. But they went out with a fiery determination. They were filled with the love of Christ. Why were they? I don't know. Have you ever gone up to someone who you have let down, who you had terribly disappointed, who you sort of sheepishly, you just have to bow, you know, well, I'm sorry. And then they forgive you. Do you know how you feel? What kind of an emotion normally is exchanged? It's a good feeling. It's love. It's appreciation. It says here that they came to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and were filled with all fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages and world without end. I guess what I want to conclude with is the question, this following question. What is it that we have to offer and that we have to give? As we think back to that eventful afternoon and we can place ourselves there. I'm going to have to say, having read the stories that we've talked about here, that I think I would want to have been John. And I'm not talking about viewing the horribleness of his disfiguration of Christ on the stake and the pain. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about what seems to be correct. And what I am really after is, what did John have to offer? John didn't offer anything except what Jesus could have seen. Yes, he was there to say, yes, I'll take care of your mother. But when Jesus was on the stake and he was there to view John, what did he see? He didn't see a man with a sword. But he saw a friend. And I'm sure he saw his face. And what would he have seen? He would have seen from John tremendous love and tremendous concern. I think he may have seen an expression of loyalty. An expression of loyalty from John, his closest friend. And how they must have cared. Well, you and I cannot today go back to that moment. But we today have similar moments on our knees before our Savior. And he is there to view us, to hear us, to respond to us, to intervene for us. And what is it that we have to offer? It is not a sword. It is our heart. And when he looks down upon us, I hope that what he sees and what he feels coming from us is a heart of loyalty. A heart of loyalty. As he must have sensed that in John that very fateful afternoon. We are given the opportunity, the priceless privilege, to obey God, to work to live without sin. We struggle, we succeed, we sometimes fail. The most encouraging aspect of the story that I can tell you this afternoon is this: that the next time you stumble, the next time you fall, surrender. Surrender. Don't just shuffle your feet and make excuses for why you did what you said you would never do. There are some in this audience, we could go and give a lot of examples. There are some of us here who said, before you were baptized, I'll use an example, I will never break the Sabbath. And guess what we've done? We've broken the Sabbath. I will never speak ill of my wife. I will never lose my temper. I will never, let's get to the Ten Commandments, I will never commit adultery. I will not steal. I will not do it. And I am not going to covet. I will not do it. I purpose. I set my will. I set my mind. I won't do it. And you know what we end up doing? Well, we violate what we say we will not do. I'm not going to say that's okay. I'm just going to say that's the way life is. And that's the way as we as human beings are. So we're going to do that. We're going to get involved in it. Here we are in the days of unleavened bread, and we're unleavened. But we will stumble, because the Bible tells us so. Sounds like a song we used to sing. The Bible tells us so. All right, now when we do, what recourse do we have? The very same recourse that those disciples had. They weren't there. They failed Christ somewhat, but they came back. And they assembled to him, and he forgave them. So the next time we get involved in a similar transgression, whether it be failure, whether it be sin or error, whatever you want to call it, surrender. Surrender yourself to your Savior. Get back to your knees and cry out to God. Reach out to God. Plead to God. And let him feel and see and respond to the heart of loyalty. And as he did with them, he'll forgive. And in that forgiveness, we find strength. The strength to go out and to serve him. Let's find ourselves with a heart of loyalty.